Heavenly Father, you've gone to great lengths to make sure that we have your complete, perfect, inerrant, holy word protected and preserved over centuries and millennia to the point where we have it in our laps. Some of us have it on some electronic device. Many of us have multiple copies in our homes. And one would think, Lord, that with that abundance of availability of your word, that it would hold truly, Lord, the great and high priority in our lives that I know you intend. So, Father, as we bring your word this morning, as we open it up, or as some say, as we try to unpack it, Lord, to hear your meaning, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, number one, would guide me as I teach, and would guide all of us, Father, to hear and to receive your truth, Lord. And if that means that there should be some changes in ways that we think or ways that we live, I pray, Father, that we would receive those obediently as your bondslaves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Last week we saw Jesus perform two what are called sign miracles. Signs that Jesus did, miracles that he does that point to and give evidence of who he is as the Messiah, as God the Son. The ones we saw last week, we saw the feeding of a great multitude, miraculously with just a few biscuits and a couple of fish. And we also saw that Jesus was able to walk on the water, being totally in control of his creation. We also saw that when the multitude, after they'd been fed and they saw the miracle, they wanted to force Jesus to be king. And the situation, we're told, could have really gotten dangerous. So he sent the disciples away without him in the boat they'd come in. And yet, after he was walking on the sea and got to them in the middle of the sea and got into the boat with them, he arrived at Capernaum with his disciples. And in the meantime, the crowd was looking around, where's Jesus? Which leads us to verse 25 of chapter 6. It says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? How'd you get away from us? Then Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, Jesus is going to use the sign miracle of feeding the multitude to lead into a very important teaching, which will include some sharp opposition. We'll look at the first part of that teaching today, the part we just read, and the second part that has a lot of opposition we'll look at next time. If you have a Bible with a map, take a look in the back. We had the map in last week's bulletin, the map of the around the Sea of Galilee. And as we said then, that lake really is not really very large. It's about 14 miles long and about at its widest point about 8 miles wide. It's a lake. And from these scriptures, and really many others throughout the Gospels, it's clear that very large crowds of people kept following Jesus back and forth around this lake. Some followed him in boats while many others ran around the lake along the shore trying to stay with him. He had done a number of miraculous healings. By the way, most of the healings, if you look at the healings that Jesus does in Scripture, he heals incurable conditions. He heals impossible things. And so, obviously, the crowds kept trying to stay with him. And now, when they see the boat that the disciples had used to leave without Jesus, they went to Capernaum to find him. You notice in verse 26, after they found him, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. In other words, not because you saw the evidence of who I am, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you seek me because you received temporary physical satisfaction. You seek me because you found a way to get a free lunch. Such a rebuke and such a lesson. They weren't looking for Jesus because they'd understood the signs that pointed to him as being Messiah, the one that the whole nation was desperately looking for and expecting in those days. They only wanted temporary physical satisfaction. So he tells them and us, he says, do not labor or work or strive for the food which perishes. Don't strive for that so much as for something so very much better, something infinitely and eternally better. Jesus tells us to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. Labor for, work for the food which endures to everlasting life, which he will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on Jesus. So Jesus, at this point, he tells them what to do, that they should strive for eternal things, for that eternal food that he will give them. And as he said before, when he He talked about the Father as being one of those who testified to who he is. Not only that, but the Father has placed his seal on Jesus in a number of different ways. Placed his seal on him. Sealing is a mark of approval, a mark of authority. And the Father has marked out and authenticated Jesus, confirming him to be the Messiah by the Father's own words that were spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism, and by the miraculous works that the Father gave to Jesus to finish. He says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. Labor for the food that lasts to everlasting life. It seems that they begin to get some understanding of what he's talking about, as we see their question in the next verse, verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" It's a good question. The word that's translated works here is perhaps better said as employment or occupation, even career. In other words, they're asking not just what single thing must they do, but what's the ongoing, continuous, even an habitual effort that they need to do, that they could work the works of God. But I'll tell you, they must have been startled by Jesus' answer. You see, he didn't tell them to rigorously keep the Ten Commandments. He didn't tell them to keep the written and the oral law. He didn't tell them to crawl miles on their knees to some shrine. He didn't tell them to keep the Sabbath or to avoid certain foods for 40 days at a certain time of year so they could prove their piety. No, what Jesus said in response to their question says a lot more than any of those things. And what about you? What about me? What should we do to work the works of God? Should we attend church every week? Pray every day? Read and study our Bibles? Sell all we have and give to the poor, love our enemies, forgive those who have wronged us? Should we go to seminary or Bible college, become a missionary, share the gospel with everyone we can? Should we wear a WWJD bracelet? No, what Jesus said in response to this question said a lot more than any of those as well. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You know, I look at faces and I can tell myself, okay, Pastor Larry, that's cool. You know, that's nice. I believe in Jesus. I answered an altar call. I went forward, I said a prayer, I got a book. I believe in Jesus. But really, you know, Pastor, I'm really kind of underwhelmed by this verse here. And I can see that. And I get it. And if you were just reading along in your Bible reading plan, that might be your response to Jesus' words here. And you'd keep on reading past this verse. But I think we should camp out here for a bit and do some digging. I want to do some digging of this verse. As we did with the word for work, let's look a little deeper and find out what the Greek word translated believe here actually means. P-I-S-T-E-U-O is how it's transliterated in the Greek. First, it's important to understand that it means a lot more than just making a simple mental nod, like, yeah, that Jesus exists. So we need to get that very common, very thin, really anemic idea out of our minds. Because this is a word with very full, very deep, and very profound meanings that you'll see if you believe in Jesus as the word actually means. You must have a radically different and more profound experience of life altogether. I'm going to ask you to take out your bulletins and take a pen. I'd like you to write these down. Anybody doesn't have a pen, I've got a spare here. Anybody need a pen? Can you catch? There you go. Anybody else need a pen? I got another one. I want you to write these down. This is the meaning of that word that's translated believe, when Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. By the way, I checked out almost a dozen Greek English lexicons and coming up with this little list. First, and these aren't necessarily in any list of priority, but the first one I've written down under what it means to believe in Jesus. And by the way, this word is used 250 times in the New Testament. So when you read your Bible, you need to understand these meanings when you come across the word believe or belief, verbs, nouns. The first one is to have confidence in Jesus. To have confidence in him. To be confident that he means what he says. He says what he means. That he is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he can do. Have confidence in Jesus. It also means to place your absolute trust in Jesus. Absolute trust. No reservations. You're stepping out on the truth of who he is. And that's all that holds you up. Your absolute trust in Jesus. It means to cleave to Jesus. As in holding on for dear life. It means to have conviction and certainty about Jesus. What you read in the Bible, what you read in his word about him, you have a conviction that it's true. You know that it's true. You know that who he says he is. You're absolutely certain. It means also to be committed to Jesus. This goes from just how you feel, how you think about him, to your commitment. You're committed to him. You're committed to him more than anything, more than anyone. It means to entrust yourself into Jesus' care. You have issues, you have problems, you have financial issues, you have physical issues, you have medical issues, you have attitudinal issues, you have relationship issues, you have political issues, whatever issues you may have, you entrust them, you entrust yourself into his care. Clearly, it means to have faith in Jesus. We could dive into that word too. It's a lot stronger than, again, just a simple, yeah, I believe. Then finally, this word means to be persuaded that Jesus was and is exactly who he says he is. That's what that word means. Take a minute and look those over. Go down that list in your mind, in your eyes. Just consider what they mean and how they apply to you and to your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then ask yourself the question, do I believe in Jesus this way? Do I believe in Jesus this much? So now, with all this included in that single word, believe, can you better understand what Jesus is saying when he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent? And it's a work of God. It's what we're about. You see, if all these meanings are true for us, then we can honestly define our belief in Jesus Christ in these ways. If that's true, our whole life has been changed. And knowing him and obeying him have become the focus, the primary focus, and the very foundation of our entire life. The truth of Jesus becomes the most important thing in our life. More than ourselves, more than our families, more than our reputation, more than how people think of us when they look at us, more than anything. The focus and the very foundation of our life and everything we do, every minute of every day, not just Sunday morning, not just when you have a time of devotions with the Lord and you open your Bible for a few minutes, but all the time. When we pick up our Bibles and read his word, we read his commands and his instructions, we do so with the conscious intention to obey whatever he says, whether we like it or not. And you see, Jesus says, this is the work of God that we are to be engaged in. This is the occupation to which we are to be dedicated. This is what we're to be about in our lives. And you know, this is really our first answer when somebody says to you, well, what do? You know how almost always when somebody asks, well, what do? Our first response goes to, you know, how we make money, what we do, what our job is, what our employment is, what we spend, you know, most of our time doing as a job. That's usually how we respond when they say, what do? But, you know, really, if this is true for us, if this is how we believe in Jesus, our primary occupation. I mean, I know you're a wife, you're a husband, you're a father, you're a mother, you're a bus driver, you're a chemist, you're a house cleaner, you're a healthcare worker, you're a metal worker. You do all kinds of things, all kinds of occupations, but our primary occupation is, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I fully trust in him. I know that he is who God's word says he is. I am wholly committed to him. I have complete conviction in him, and my very life is centered in him. That is the work of God that Jesus is talking about when he answers their question. Their question, remember what it was? What work shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus' answer is that. But you see, instead of taking Jesus' words to heart, their response seems to indicate that they just want more free food. In verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Remember, we looked at that when we studied Exodus. It's funny that they asked for another sign. Another sign. They just saw one the day before when he fed 15 to 20,000 people with a few barley biscuits. And then they strongly suggest that Jesus call down manna from heaven, as Yahweh did for the children of Israel during their 40 years wandering in the desert. In other words, they're hoping that he'll just give them, keep giving them free food on a regular basis. So Jesus responds to their demand, but again, he turns it around and he gives them a much greater truth. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. By the way, he says that because God gave it to him. Moses didn't. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They're still thinking about their stomach. You know, just as Jesus did with Nicodemus back in chapter 3 when he was discussing the new birth, and then with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 when he was discussing living water, Jesus moves the conversation here from the physical and the temporary to the spiritual and the permanent, the eternal meaning of things. You see, the subject is bread, as it has been from the day before when he fed those people with just a few barley biscuits. And the people want more bread. Even as Yahweh had manna, that bread from heaven. If you remember the story, it fell continually 6 days a week for 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus won't go there. Instead, he drives the conversation to the much deeper and the more important bread from heaven. I think it's important to pause here for a moment to talk about bread. Again, we may have a misconception about bread. The typical bread of that day was actual food and not just the airy, puffy stuff that we have today, which is basically just something to hold peanut butter or some other nutritious thing. No, their bread was truly the staff of life. It was the foundation of their entire diet, the main part of what they did, what they had, in some cases all they had to eat. It was what they had to sustain physical life. And therefore, the word bread is also used metaphorically as anything that sustains life. So Jesus has chosen first to give them a miraculous sign centered on bread, which he did the day before with the feeding of the 15 to 20,000. And then now he uses that as a symbol for something much greater. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Manna was given by God from heaven in order to sustain the temporary physical life needs of the Israelites. Interestingly, it stopped. It stopped immediately when they entered the promised land. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, as soon as they got into the promised land, we read this, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." So it was only ever intended to be temporary while they were in the wilderness. But just as Jesus had spoken of the work of God, now he tells them of the bread of God. Who is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world? Referring, obviously, to himself. But they still don't get it. They're still thinking about physical bread. They say, "Lord, give us this bread always." Just like the woman at the well. When Jesus told her about the living water, she goes, "Lord, give me this water always. I don't have to come here and dip this thing in and climb out all the time. Let me have this always." That's what they say about the bread. But Jesus cuts to the quick here. And he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." What an incredible statement. To understand what he's saying here, we need to understand that Jesus takes the covenant name of Yahweh for himself when he says, "I am." And he ties it to the fact that he is the sustainer of life. The people had just asked Jesus, "Lord, give us this bread always." And he tells them, "I am that bread you're asking for." And folks, what a wonderful promise. To never hunger, to never thirst. For those people who come to Jesus and believe in him, there's that word again. I don't know if you're aware of it when you read your Bibles, but so often in the Gospels and elsewhere, we hear Jesus or the apostles, we hear Jesus inviting people to come to him and to believe in him. You remember the verse in Matthew. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's inviting. Jesus is always inviting people to come to him. Over and over again, our wonderful God in human flesh reaches out to this fallen and sinful world. And by the way, because he's not bodily on the planet right now, he has this responsibility given to us, given to his church. To be inviting people to come to Jesus for this eternal life, to receive this bread of life, to receive this new birth, to receive the living water. He's always inviting. He's always calling people to come to him. That's his heart. So when we read in places like Romans chapter 1, we read about people who basically reject Jesus' invitation and we're told that they have no excuse. We know that they're They're volunteering and choosing eternal damnation. It's their own foolish and tragic choice. And clearly, there are people that, as long as they're alive, we need to pray for them that they will turn and change. And they will respond to the invitation that God gives. See, they had asked to have this bread always. And Jesus tells them that he is exactly that. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. By no means cast out. Does that mean that just people who are good and nice and sweet, only those people? Or does it also mean people who are rotten, lousy sinners? No, he says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I love that song. It's always played at the Billy Graham Crusades and others. Just as I am, without one plea. Everybody can come to Christ. And when we do, he says, I will by no means cast out. Everyone who comes to Christ in sincerity of heart, no matter how bad they or we have been, everybody will be received by Christ and will not be cast out. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, and I'm sure many of you have heard also, people say, oh man, you don't know what I've done. There's no way God's going to accept me. You've heard that. Maybe you said it. That's the devil's lie. And here's the proof right here. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He will refuse and reject nobody who comes to him. What a promise. I don't know if you feel the enormity of that. But when you deal with people, when you talk to people who have, by our standards, they sinned horribly. By the way, all sin is horrible. And they say things like, oh man, there's no way, I'm not good enough, I couldn't come to. You need to jump all over that. In love, open your Bibles, point to this verse. Say, no, listen to what Jesus says here. Going on in verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, okay, I'm not here to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And then he says, and this is the will of my Father. So this is what I was sent to do. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it, better translation, should raise him or her up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes, there it is, in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So not only will Jesus not cast anyone out, but he'll be raised up at the last day. And he says, all that the Father has given him, he will lose nothing. So the Father leads someone to Christ. Christ receives him. and he will never lose him. He's never going to drift out of the flock. He'll never lose him. He'll have everlasting life. Jesus says, I will raise him up the last day. It's incredible, wonderful promises. To have everlasting life, not just this temporary thing we have on this earth, and to be raised up at the last day. That raised up at the last day, I need to talk about that for a minute. The Jews had a very strong and very clear understanding of the last day, and it's very much like we do. The Old Testament also calls it the day of the Lord, and that day, and similar things like that. It will be a day of judgment, of darkness, of suffering. So to be told that they'll be raised up then, instead of receiving judgment and damnation, was and is a truly wonderful thing. These invitations and promises of Jesus are so powerful and so important and speak the gospel so wonderfully that, of course, there was going to be some Satan-spawned opposition, as we'll see next time. But for now, I'd like us to go back and focus on the meaning and the importance of believing in Jesus and all that that means. That's why I hope you wrote that down, and I hope you will keep that page of your bulletin in your Bibles, and that you'll meditate on that and pray over that. Because that's what the Bible means when it talks about believing in Jesus. And along with his loving and his graceful invitation to come to him, we have these wonderful promises of everlasting life and being raised up the last day. No, it's worth your time once in a while as you're reading your Bible. And by the way, if you don't read your Bible, read your Bible and spend time in God's Word. If the only time you open your Bible, the only time you actually study its meaning is when you hear me or some pastor on the radio preaching God's Word, if that's all you get, you're going to be starving to death spiritually. You need, and you've been given the tools to feed yourself. So you need to do it. And then once in a while, you know, look up the meaning of some key words, like believe. What does that mean? Don't assume that it means what. Yeah, I believe in Donald Trump. Yeah, I believe in Barack Obama. You know, meaning, yeah, I think they'll be a good leader. I hope, kind of, sort of. No, this belief is so different. So different. To have confidence in Jesus, absolute trust in Jesus, to cleave to Jesus. You know, just that word has that sense of desperation. Have conviction and certainty and commitment, trusting and faith, and to be persuaded. It really is worth our time to, as I said, to take those before the Lord in prayer and meditation and ask him, say, Lord, is this me? Is this what my belief in Jesus means? Because that's what he said. This is what I should be about. This should be my work. This is the work of God. This is what I should be doing as a child of God. This is what Jesus said. This should be our occupation. This should be the main thing that we do in our lives. And I suspect for most of us it's not. So, Father, I lift all of us who are here this morning up to you, Lord. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't quickly hide this page somewhere in the back of our Bibles and not look at it again, Lord, but I pray that you would nag us, that you would continually remind us, and that you would continually invite us by your love to come closer to Jesus. Most of us in this room, I believe, have come to Jesus for salvation. At the same time, I don't believe most of us in this room have truly understood the depths and the power and the beauty that you have for us in a much closer, a much more intimate relationship and fellowship with him. So, Lord, I pray that you would remind us, that you would keep these truths, Lord, at the top of our minds. Whether it's in the middle of the night or during the day or whenever, Lord, that these thoughts may strike us, Father, I pray we wouldn't just shove them aside because they're uncomfortable, but that we would reach out to you in prayer and embrace them and ask you, Lord, how we must change in order to become that person, that child of God, that bondslave of Christ that you have saved us and called us and equipped us to be. Father, I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit who lives within us. Amen.